Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here. If you were here with us yesterday, you'll know that we had incredibly rich fare from Ian Proven, professor at Regent College, as he shared with us his thoughts and his research on Scripture alone, and why indeed today Scripture alone is phenomenally important for the church to declare and to cling to with all that we can. This morning, we're going to look at this theme of Scripture alone. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. I'm going to read from chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to 4, verse 8. So 2 Timothy 3, 1 through, it's actually 4, 8. It says 4, 7, but it is chapter 4, 8. 1198 in your pew Bibles. This is a part of what Paul calls the pastoral epistles. He writes to a person like Timothy, who's being an overseer in a church. He's operating as a pastor in a church, and he writes Titus as well in the same vein. They're called the pastoral epistles. And this is his second letter that he writes to Timothy. And at the center of this letter, he says this, "Beloved, listen to God's word. But mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and know how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Soldiers. I've always been kind of fascinated by soldiers, because they can be interesting folk. I heard a tale about one soldier. I think it's probably a fictitious tale. He was on his compound, and every time he saw a little scrap of paper on the ground, he would go and he'd pick up the scrap of paper and he'd look at it, and they'd say, not it. And then he'd move on to another piece of paper and look at it and say, not it. And his comrades began seeing what he was doing and became concerned about him. And so they reported him to the military psychologist, who invited him in for a consultation. And the military psychologist put some scraps of paper on the ground, and indeed the guy came in and immediately picked up a piece of paper and looked at it and said, not it. And then picked up another one and said, not it, and did this with all the scraps of paper on the ground. Psychologist concluded, he's not well. He suffered too much trauma. He needs an immediate release from the military. Sat down at his desk and wrote him a letter of discharge, and the soldier walked over to the desk, picked up the piece of paper, and with a smile on his face said, that's it, and walked out the door. Another soldier was having a conversation with his general, his superior, and the superior came to him and he said, Private, do you have change for a dollar? And the private said, felt in his pocket and recognized that he did and said, yeah, man, I can help you out. Private, he said, that is no way to talk to your commanding officer, your superior. Let's try this whole thing again. Private, do you have change for a dollar? And the private reached down in his pocket and said, no, sir. Not at all. Okay, so that one wasn't as good as the first one. I figured I should probably leave it out. Anyways, soldiers. You know, one of the things that I've learned is that in the Christian church nowadays, people don't always like it when we talk about ourselves as Christians, as soldiers for Jesus, and think about ourselves in terms of being on a battlefield and engaged in a war. Onward Christian Soldiers used to be a song that held powerful purchase on the imagination of Christians. But today, we're not so sure we like this metaphor and we like this image that we are soldiers for Jesus. The problem is, as Paul makes clear throughout the pastoral epistles and again in our text before us this morning, is that the idea that we are soldiers for Jesus is not only a good one, but it's actually indispensable. And it's indispensable simply because it's true. In a world of lies, Christians must fight for the truth. In a church that the devil would love to despoil by feeding us lies or half-truths, overseers, ministers of the word must, as Paul says he has done, fight the good fight of faith. The reality that we live within, sisters and brothers, is this: mind penetrates heart. Heart penetrates desire. And desire leads to our being and doing in the world. And it's for this reason, says the great apostle and says Scripture as a whole, that the ideas that we receive and cling on to, the worldview that enters into us, we might put it more simply, the words that we adopt and imbibe, are fantastically important and consequential. They have humongous consequences for our lives, the words that we believe in. If these words are false, the consequences may be a world that is produced that is not good. Words, we might say, are world-producing. And if they aren't good words, the worlds they produce won't be good either. And this isn't very hard to illustrate. A good friend of mine called Ivan De Silva is a detective on the Vancouver Police Department. In the Vancouver Police Department, he is working on the Financial Crimes Unit. He was telling me about a story that they were working on, a case that they were working on about 2 or 3 years ago now. It was called the Blessing Scandal. And the ruse went like this. A group of people would fly in from Asia, from China, and then they would take a bus, go downtown Vancouver, go to Chinatown, and almost every single time, they would go to an older Chinese lady. And they would go to older Chinese ladies because the words that they have received, the beliefs that hold their soul, are quite superstitious. They believe the world is populated with spirits. Some of them are good, some of them are evil. Evil spirits may not like what you're doing and may have something against you, and so might have a curse against you. They might want to do harm to you or your family members. And so knowing that these older Chinese ladies believe these things, believe these words, these guys would go to them, and they would come to them with this awful look on their face, and then the lady would say, "What?" And they'd say, "Oh, it's bad. There is an evil spirit following you." This really happened 2 or 3 years ago. "There's an evil spirit following you, and it wants to do you harm. It's going to take vengeance on your family members if you don't do something. What do I need to do?" "You need to go home. Don't tell anybody about this. Go home. Here's a duffel bag. We know that you have jewelry at home, right?" "Yes, we have jewelry." "We know that you have cash at home, right?" "Yes, we have cash." And 9 times out of 10, they're right, because these people could be quite superstitious about banks as well. And so you keep your valuables at home. "Well, you've got to go and grab your valuables, put them in the bag, come back to us, because the spirit has put the curse over the valuables, over the cash. And so when we give a blessing and when we drive this evil spirit out, we need those things present. So go grab them." They would go, they'd take the duffel bag, they'd pour their jewelry in it, they'd put their cash in it. Ivan told me the most cash that was brought at one point was $60,000 out of Vancouver. In New York City, they ran the same scam, $250,000 brought into the bag. They go downtown. "We got to go to the witch doctor." They go into a room, a prearranged place. The witch doctor says some hocus pocus words. "Close your eyes, madame, as we do this," of course, turns her around 4 or 5 times. Meanwhile, the bag is open, the contents are empty, the new contents are put in, garbage. "Don't open the bag for 9 weeks, otherwise the spirit might come back." After 9 weeks, or if they became suspicious sooner, they'd open the bag. Huh, the jewels are gone. The cash was gone. Words are world producing, world forming. If they're bad words, the world that is produced may also be very, very bad. Whether we know it or not, all of us human beings is in a battle over words, true words or false words. Paul and Timothy knew this acutely. The situation behind our text today is something like this, as best as we construct it. False teachers had not only come into Ephesus, but they had infiltrated into Timothy's church. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to stay in Ephesus so that you could stand up to the false teachers and tell them to stop their false doctrine and teach them good doctrine." So Timothy stayed, and he started to engage with the false teachers in his own church. The battle was really hard. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, Timothy is completely beleaguered. He's totally stressed out. He's been in a battle with these false teachers who are not backing down. The problem with the false teachers is not only their ideas, but as we've said, their ideas are leading to compromised behavior on the part of people in the church. And in particular, and this is why 1 and 2 Timothy talk a lot about women, it's highly circumstantial, by the way. But it is that the women are allowing these guys to come into their house, and they're being overwhelmed by these ideas and are being led into immorality. That's the situation. And Timothy has been fighting them, but he's getting completely worn out. Paul tells him in 1 Timothy, "Take a little wine for your stomach at night so that you can calm down." And here Paul hears about Timothy's situation again, and so he writes a second letter in order to fortify Timothy, who seems to be coming, maybe thinking about leaving, maybe starting to doubt his own faith, whatever it might be, and he seeks to fortify him. He tells him 4 things, the fourth of which is the biggest. But first he says, as we see in the beginning of our text, essentially, "Timothy, do not be surprised by what's happening." We are, ever since Jesus rose up from the grave, in the last days. First century Jews knew that the end of times had come when the resurrection broke into the world. So we entered into the last days when Jesus rose up. and will stay in this period of the last days until Jesus comes again. And as Revelation 12, and as also if you look just before our text for today, reveals, during these times the devil prowls around like a lion looking for somebody to devour. Or the image that we get in Revelation 12 is of a dragon who is ticked off because he couldn't get to the sun, and so he goes for the next best thing, which is the offspring of Jesus, those who are faithful to the word of God and the testimony they have received. Don't be surprised, Timothy. We always knew it was going to be hard. That's the first thing. And then he says also, secondly, be encouraged in the midst of the battle. When you are feeling discouraged, when you want to give it up, stop and remember those from whom you learned about the faith. You learned it from me, Timothy. And more than that, you learned it from your grandmother, Lois. You learned it from your mother, Eunice. And so when the times get tough, go back and remember how real and authentic their faith was and how they, along with me, were willing to suffer and be encouraged. Third, he says, Timothy, continue the fight. Don't give up the fight. But always remember that we in the church do not fight as the world fights. We are going to speak the truth, but the truth must be alloyed to kindness, to goodness, to love, to compassion, patient instruction. And we see that throughout our text. And then fourth and finally and centrally, Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy, fight for all that you're worth by clinging to the word of God. Know the word. Preach the word. Teach the word and never stop doing it. And do it because this word is God's own word. This book is not merely a concatenation of some stories and legends. This is God's address to human being. It's God-breathed, which is to say God's own life is implanted within this book. The world that will be produced by the words of this book is a good word, a good world, because it's the same word that produced the world in the first place. This word is able to make you wise for salvation, Paul reminds Timothy. Why? Because all of it is a pointer to the Christ and to the salvation that's offered in Christ. And so, Timothy, never forget that when you are engaged in the battle, the greatest resource you have and are to rely on is the scriptures, because in these scriptures, God indeed has spoken. And a world was formed, starting right there, and it caught on like wildfire into the first century world. 500 years ago, there was a young man whose conscience was vexed and flayed, because he knew that above there was a holy God and a just God who could not accept sinners. And below, when he looked down into himself, he knew that he did not make the grade. And this young man was on the hunt to find a merciful God, but he could not find one. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and late one night, this young man was on a dusty road walking somewhere when a terrifying thunderstorm, an earth-shaking, ear-splitting thunderstorm enveloped him, and he knew that God had come to punish him for his sin, and he was trying to run away from it, and he fell down flat on his face in a puddle, and he said, Lord, if you save me, I will devote my life to you. I will enter orders. I will become a monk. I will live a celibate life, which during that day was at the zenith of the way to express your devotion to the Lord, to become a monk. He was rescued out of the storm, and he fulfilled his vows, becoming a monk in the Augustinian order. This man named Martin Luther then was seen by his superior to have superior intellectual gifts, exceptional mind for doing theology, and also a heart that longed for God. And so he thought Martin Luther would be an ideal candidate to enter into a doctorate program, to become a doctor of theology. And so he sent Martin Luther to become a doctor of theology. And for the first time in his life, Martin Luther began reading the Word of God. And in addition to finding himself, to use John Wesley's term, strangely warmed and transformed from the inside out, Martin Luther recognized, as Martin said this morning, that what was going on in the church at large was not should be what should be going on in the church at large. In fact, to his great dismay, Martin Luther recognized that what the church was becoming was a church without grace, without the need for true faith, without the need for Christ, because it was not a church that was being shaped by the word of Scripture. And so in response, Luther, along with a growing tidal wave of people alongside him and after him, went back to the text of Scripture, and they started studying it for all they were worth, with heart and mind. And then they began preaching it and teaching it with all the wisdom and the gusto and the courage that God would give them, insisting that the Word of God alone must be the Christian's final and supreme authority in matters of faith and life. Not popes and councils, not tradition, not human experience, not unaided human reason, but Scripture alone was to be and become for these early reformers the Christian's supreme authority for faith and life and wisdom for living. And beloved of God, with that sword they fought. Begun by Martin Luther with 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, and with that sword, a new world was formed. A world shaped by the gospel of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. A liberating word, a hopeful word, a totally transforming word. And a word that cares about, as they researched the Scriptures, they saw and offers wisdom for every square inch of our lives. Life-giving words about men and women and families and sex and work and rest and vocation and law and worship and everything we need to establish stunningly flourishing communities in our homes, in our families, in our churches, in society at large, along, of course, with a relationship with God in Christ. Indeed, and as the pulpits were filled with preachers preaching on every text of Scripture, including Leviticus, if you can believe it. Calvin preached all the way through Leviticus. Long, hard sermons, like Paul used to do until Eutychus fell out of the window. And as the pulpits were given central spots in the building. And if they didn't have the central spot, go back and look at the architecture. They were made like chariot pulpits. They were put on the side. They were lofted up so that nobody would ever forget again that a church must be beholden to the Word of God alone when it comes to matters of faith and life as its supreme authority. And as the text of Scripture began being translated into people's mother tongues, and as the Gutenberg printing press then began printing the text of Scripture by the hundreds and thousands in people's common languages for the first time, and as it was read and reread again every year by individuals, as well as by families in private and around dinner tables, and always with trembling, awe-filled, excited hands, as though they had gold in their hands because they believed they did. And as Scripture's truth was put into song to help the memory and help the soul rise up in praise, and as all of this happened and a lot more besides over the next many years, a new world really was formed by the Word of God. Do we know the legacy that we have, the pillars that our current society has been built on? Historians today tell us that we would not have the world today in the West as we know it, arguably the most civilized and desirable and healthy place to live the world has ever known, if it were not for the Protestant Reformation, and in particular a return to Scripture alone as our greatest treasure and wellspring of wisdom. Indeed, folks, it is the sacred Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that furnished the imaginations of the generations who have come before us in the West and given us the art and the literature and the music that is unrivaled in the history of the world, the Sistine Chapel, Dante, Milton, Shakespeare, you name it. The music of Johannes Sebastian Bach, the music that some would argue is utterly matchless in the annals of the world's music, was forged in the fires of a heart that was made aglow by the love of God as articulated in Scripture. This was his inspiration. And the inspiration for science that has brought us all the benefits of technology today, that has made the Western world, that could conquer hunger today, that has brought us medicine, that has brought us dishwashers and washing machines, thank God, and telephones and cell phones and word processors, thank God. The inspiration for science, too, at its base, sprang also from the words and teachings of Scripture. For when you have a creator who sustains all things by his powerful word and who created the world good, and when you have this creator instead of a capricious pantheon of gods who might change the rules at any moment, then you have the impulse to think God's thoughts in creation after him. God put together the world in a marvelous way, and it was the scientist's job to think God's thoughts after him and find out how he put it together. And that's just what they did. And the world-making words of Scripture were their undying inspiration. And what else shall we talk about? We haven't got time this morning to talk about how Scripture inspired the institutionalization of learning in a way unrivaled in the world's history. And also the construction of day schools because of its perspective on reason and the God of reason. And also, as Ian Proven told us yesterday, its desire to give literacy to the people so that they could read the Word of God. Neither do we have time this morning to talk about how Scripture inspired the principles that underpin the Western legal system and the presumption of innocence and the burden of proof. And neither do we have time this morning to talk about how Scripture's ideas inspired our modern democracies and capitalism at its best and aspects of socialism at its best and charity and hospitals and the centrality of the individual in the best sense of that phrase and the overturning of slavery and the voting rights of women and the God-givenness of work and the capacity to glorify God no matter what you do as a plumber, as an electrician, as a teacher, as a preacher, and the like of all those things, as a bricklayer, and on and on. And neither do we have time this morning to talk about how that far out and unprecedented idea, also inspired by Scripture, that all people, no matter what their color or what their creed, are equal in the eyes of God and should therefore have the same opportunities, to borrow the phrase from the U.S., to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, no matter what kind of person that they are. All of these ideas are Western and inspired by the God-pissed... Whoa. All right. Yeah. That was lack of water. Sorry. Tried to be poetic and you pay for it, I'll tell you what. All of these ideas are Western inspired by the God-kissed pages of Scripture with all their beautiful world-forming words. The crying shame of our day is, I wonder if we know the legacy that we have received. Do we know how utterly radical this stuff is? Most of us don't, because we've never experienced anything different. Any other civilizations born of different words, producing different worldviews, and therefore different perceptions of things. But as Rabbi Zacharias, a great apologist of our day, says, if you want to find out just how different some cultures can be and how we cannot take for granted so many of the things that we have in the West, just go to another country and in the Middle East, perhaps, and try to live out some of your ideals there and just see what happens. When Michelle and I were traveling through Egypt, we were coming up beautiful area in many ways up alongside the Red Sea. We were headed toward Israel, and it looked in so many places and almost the entire way like a bomb had gone off. The roads, a lack of trees, the state of the buildings that were around us. And then we got to an invisible line in that landscape called a border. And we moved from Egypt into Israel. And it looked like literally we had entered a new world. And one of our persons asked, why? What's the difference? I mean, there was trees everywhere. There was water flowing. There was mothers pushing carriages down the street. It was a different world entirely. And George, our leader, said one word: worldview. Friends, Canada is what it is because of its Christian founders, or at least its founders who lived and breathed out of biblical sensibilities. Same for the USA. The United States of America is what it is today, the nation that most people want to move into along with Canada, even if they have to do it illegally, because its founders were Bible people who lived and breathed and constructed their civilization out of a biblical worldview. This is easier to illustrate from the States because their earliest and best statesmen and presidents were quoted a lot. Here's some examples of how these people thought. First President of the United States, George Washington, said, "It is impossible rightly to govern the world without God and the Bible." Patrick Henry, a great statesman who became famous for saying, "Give me freedom or give me death," also said this: "The Bible is worth all the other books which have ever been printed." The third president, Thomas Jefferson, added, "The first and almost the only book deserving universal attention is the Bible." John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, said, "So great is my veneration of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society." Andrew Jackson, the seventh president, said, "The Bible is the rock upon which this republic rests." The 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, who read the Bible assiduously from his youth on, from the age of 7 on, said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. But for it, we would not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it." The 28th President Woodrow Wilson said, "I ask every man and every woman in this audience that from this day on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily perusal of this great book." And finally, Herbert Hoover, the 31st president of the United States, summed up all of the former presidents and statesmen when he said this: "The whole of the inspiration of our civilization springs from the teaching of Christ and the lessons of the prophets. To read the Bible for the fundamentals is a necessity of American life." Our words produce worlds. And it is arguable that the world that we see in Canada, such a good place to live, in the States and in Western Europe, has been produced by those who held Scripture so close to their hearts. But where are we today, 500 years after the Reformation? It appears that we in the West today are undertaking a new experiment. A new experiment that is as old as time. Having grown up to be too big for the Bible and its fairy tales, having concluded as a society that it's not a trustworthy love letter from the creator of the universe, but a confused concatenation of disparate texts, and having concluded that we are wiser than many of the generations who have gone before us, we've decided to pull up our big boy pants and big girl pants and embrace a new trinity of authorities in place of Scripture to guide us through this dark world to the future by and by. And our experiment has been running for a few hundred years now since the Reformation and gaining steam. And it's time to put our experiment in the dock and ask some questions. Human reason, will you please stand up? Science and technology, will you please stand up? Experience and feelings, will you please stand up? And when they do, and when we examine them, we see that they have done a lot of good, to be sure. But nonetheless, they're not all they're cracked up to be, and they're certainly not fit to be supreme authorities in our life. For while reason is good, reason unaided by the Word of God, reason unchecked by Scripture's ruthless exposure of sin, becomes confused and murderous. We conclude on our own that it's good to abort children, even in the third trimester. We conclude it's good to live for ourselves as long as we don't hurt anyone. We end up, once our logic follows its own thoughts home, with political regimes on both the right and the left that are diabolical. One that ends up slaughtering 6 million Jews by the rationality of eugenics. Another that slaughters some 20 million more by the lights of communist doctrines of equity. Science and technology, too, are good and have brought us so many goods and pleasures today, it's not even funny. But science and technology divorced from a biblical theory of what the purpose of human existence is and what the ends of things ought to be is leading us headlong into becoming the most mind-numbed, bored to death, disconnected, terrified, lonely, anxious, suicidal, and endangered species on earth. It may also lead us to self-annihilation, either by a slow process of global warming, if those scientists are right, or by a fast process of superheating if Trump keeps up exchanging niceties with the leader of North Korea. Personal experience and feelings are also good. But our claims that the only truth is the truth of what I feel is true is a recipe for chaos. For chaos in the family structure, chaos in the university, chaos in the government, and chaos in the church, much of which are now coming upon us and we are seeing. Truth, we now believe, is to be discovered by a Gallup poll. We say everybody's doing it, so it must be right, or it feels good, so it must be good. We now judge morality, as Martin Luther King Jr. once said, by group consensus, or as Ian Proven said yesterday, today, sola scriptura is being replaced by sola my gut feelinga. And we will experience the consequences of the shift. Sisters and brothers in Christ, in all seriousness, of all the solas to be preached over the next few weeks, this one is the most pressing concern for me. For we know grace today, and in fact we know it so well that sometimes our danger might be cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer talked about. We know about trust in the Lord and the gift of faith. We know about Christ and the glory of God. But do we hold Scripture in the high regard that it had once been held? Do we tremble to hold it? Is our first priority with our kids to get them reading the Holy Writ? Do we really believe it's God's word to us and therefore more precious than gold, more valuable than rubies, that were we to sell everything we owned to own one single of these books, it would be a good purchase? Ian Proven drove home the point to us yesterday. To be a follower of Jesus is to take Jesus' reading suggestions seriously. Our belief in Christ is inextricably bound up with our belief in Scripture, because Jesus himself treated the Scriptures as exactly what Paul in our text says they are. They are the very words of God, God's address to us human beings in our situation. And they are words indeed that can make us wise unto salvation. Jesus said, "These are the Scriptures that speak about me." Paul says they're wise to make us to wise unto salvation because they point to Christ. But at this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we may ask ourselves, and I believe we must, how are we doing in the church? Are we reading this book? I read somewhere that I think it was Abraham Lincoln who since the age of 7 read through his Bible every single year from cover to cover. When you pricked his skin, it would bleed bibline. His whole imagination, his mind, his heart, his desires were profoundly shaped by the Word of God. We need to step back and ask the questions whether that's still true of us, or are our imaginations, are our desires, as Ian also said, being shaped more by the internet and by our cable television? And do we need to think seriously about a serious detox regimen in the church? Ian believes, he said, that we are in a crisis situation in the church, and you will know from this message that I feel the same way. I really fear, if I can put it that way, that we are cutting off the branch that we have been sitting on as a society. And I believe that we in the church need to be continually reformed and reforming on the basis of the Word of God as our supreme authority. Because as Louis Palau once said, back to the Bible or back to the jungle. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you would not motivate us by guilt, Lord, but motivate